Tonight we continue our series of sermons through the Heidelberg Catechism and we reach Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, we consider questions 6, 7, and 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And through Psalm 14, we'll see that the doctrine contained in our catechism is also present in this psalm. You may find Lord's Day 3 at page 10 at the back of your hymnals, page 10. And after reading the catechism, we'll turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Question number 6 says, did God create men so wicked and perverse? No. God created men good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Question number 7, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Question 8, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We turn now our attention to Psalm 14, which is where we will notice, where we will find the doctrines in questions 6, 7, and 8, Psalm number 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call on the Lord? There, they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we come before you praying that you would bless us tonight. As we continue to consider the subject of the misery of man and as we turn our attention to this inspired psalm, Father, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law. Father, help us to understand the world that we live in as we consider the doctrine of total depravity. Help us also to see the beauty, the glorious work of redemption that you have reserved for your people as you awaken them from this dead state through the regeneration of your Spirit. And as we contemplate this marvelous, grandiose things, Father, we pray, encourage us in our Christian walk and develop in us a grateful spirit. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. One of the blessings of having children is seeing a little bit of yourself in them. It is even an even higher blessing when other people see a little bit of yourself in them. Have you ever experienced that? People look at your child and see, well, that's daddy's eyes. Oh, you just rejoice in that. Or to look at the hair and they say, well, that's mommy's hair, isn't it? And mommy just rejoices in it. Oh, yes, it is. It is mommy's hair. It is really a joy to see that, but it becomes really complicated when people begin to see your sins and your defects in your children. One day someone was listening to Sarah, and and made the following comment, "Wow, your child speaks a lot." And I look at my wife almost saying silently, "Well, that's definitely come from you." And the other day, someone looked at Rebecca and said, "Oh, how sweet she is." And my wife looked at me and said, "Well, that's definitely not coming from you." It's interesting because we struggle sometimes when we see that people, we notice that people see our sins in our children. And we try to dodge it. We try to say, "Well, it comes from you. It comes from your side of the family. No, that comes from your mom. No, that comes from your dad." But after all, where does this sinfulness comes from? Does it simply comes from us? Is that simply a trace of our nature, a trace of our personality that is imprinted in our children from the womb? Well, as we return to God's Word this evening, we notice that the problem is deeper. The sins that you see evidenced in the life of your children and evidenced in your own lives have the orange all the way back in the fall of man. We see that clearly in the verses that are before us in Psalm 14 and also in the Heidelberg Catechism and the questions before us. But we also notice that man was not created always like that. Man has not always been in this state. On the contrary, God has made man perfect. God has man made righteous and good, prepared man to worship Him forever. And yet, because of his own folly, he fell in sin and us with him. Our federal representative, the head of the human race, Adam, was given this responsibility, and he then, and his falliness became the orange of our falliness and the falliness of our children. As we turn together towards Psalm 14, and as we consider the doctrine of the orange of sin, let us learn that the misery of man is clear and evident. You don't need to search really deeply. It's not hard to find. The misery of man is clear and evident, but will come to an end to the deliverance of the elect. The misery of man is clear and evident, but it will come to an end to the deliverance of the elect. That the misery of man is clear, we see in verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 14. Turn your attention to the Psalm. In Psalm 14, the first thing that we see in this first three verses is that the misery of man is seen in his total corruption. Verses 1 through 3 are the same verses used by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans. And it is a terrible description of people who is away from the Lord. Notice that he addresses those who are away from the Lord as fools. The text says, "The fool has said in his heart." Now, we ought to remember that when the Word of God uses the word fool, the Scriptures are not engaging in a name-calling debate, in a name-calling discourse. No. The Scriptures is addressing the state of man. A fool, according to scriptural language, is he who lives as if there is no God. This is a fool. A fool is he who lives for himself. A fool is he who, through his life and through his deeds, denies that there is a God who he will respond to and who he should obey to. He should come in submission to him, and he lives according to his own desires, according to his own codes, according to his own goals. He is the fool one. And notice that exactly this is the description that follows in the psalm. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now notice something. He does not say with his mouth. He does not say in his mind. The text says that the fool said in his heart. Now, the Hebrew notion of a heart is very important, because contrary from the Greek notion of heart, which is basically the seat of affections, the heart in Hebrew language is the whole person, is the soul, the conscience, the will, the affections. When a Hebrew would use the word lev, heart, he would be referring to the whole person, the nature of man. And notice that it is out of the whole person. The whole person is saying there is no God. This is what we call total corruption. It's exactly what we read next. They are corrupt. Depending on the translation you're reading, perhaps you're reading, they are depraved. Well, the word corrupt means exactly that. It means that man is completely ruined. The Hebrew word means that an utter devastation has taken place. The fool who says in his heart that there is no God is expressing the total corruption of his being, of his person. And it's interesting because the corrupt word here is in the passive voice. It is called the causative. In other words, it is as if the text is saying they are corrupt themselves, or they corrupt themselves. They are the ones responsible for this devastation. Notice that this corruption of the nature, this corruption of the being, now expresses itself through actions. Look at verse 1. Their works are abominable, and there's no good works coming from them. They have no understanding. Look at verse 2. Even their ability to reason has been destroyed. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks God. Do you see the extent of this devastation, of this ruin? It is total. The works are affected. The affections are affected. Now the knowledge, the ability to reason is affected. They can't see, they can't understand. This is again what we call total depravity. It is a ruin of the man as a whole. The very own nature of man has become corrupt. All parts of man and all men, look at the language. Verse 3, it says they have all turned aside. This depravity, this ruin, is not simply an aspect of individual man, but the psalmist is clearly applying this to all humanity. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. But where all that come from? We can speedily agree with the psalmist, can't we, as we meditate upon these first three verses? We look around and what do we see? We see depravity. We see men seeking their own pleasure. We see men professing that there is no God. We see even those who profess that there is a God living as if there is none. This is what we call practical atheism. Living according to their own lives, their own hearts, their own desires. They live as if there is no God. But where all that come from? And turn your attention back to verse 2. Look at what the psalmist says. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man. Now, we could retranslate more literally this expression as the sons of Adam. What we have here, dear brothers and sisters, is a reference to where all this depravity is coming from. All the children of man, says the psalmist, can do no good. They do not know. They do not understand. They do not seek. This is part of what man has become. By addressing them as the son of Adam, or the sons of Adam, or the children of man, the psalmist is pointing us back all the way to the orange where that all began. As their father, so are the children. As was Adam, so are Adam's son and daughters. The children of man expression here in verse 2 points us all the way back to where sin became a reality in man. This depravity has come down from general succession, from general a generation. Generation after generation, this sin has coming down from Adam unto his sons. And isn't exactly that what we confess in question 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism? In question 7, we read that from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, this fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners. Son after son, daughter after daughter. There is a corruption in conception. According to our catechism, therefore, the seat of this spread of sin is located in the fact
that we are naturally sons of Adam. There is this inborn corruption that we can clearly see here present in verse 2. Because we are children of man, because we are sons of Adam, therefore there's no one that's understanding. There's no one who seeks. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt. Rashad has explained this beautifully. He says, after the fall, man lost this glorious image of God. There are, however, some remains and sparks of this image of God is still left in man after this fall. However, it's all marred. That's the origin of sin, Christian. Because we are sons of Adam, because we are children of man, because of this general corruption in conception, sin comes down from father unto son and from father unto daughter. Generation after generation, sin passes on. But it hasn't always been like that. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, in the midst of all this tragical scene, we have a glimpse that not always it was like that. Look again. He says, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. Now, this word corrupt here is different from the word corrupt that we have in verse 1. You see, while the word corrupt we have in verse 1 means a devastation, means a ruin, the word corrupt here in verse 3 is generally used for a milk who has gone bad. Do you see what's happening here? Milk is not naturally bad. As milk is collected, it's good for consumption. It is profitable, it's usable. And yet there is a process in which, left alone, not taken care of, milk corrupts itself. And if you mix corrupted milk, if you mix spoiled milk with good milk, it's all rotten, it's all spoiled as well. There's no way that that can be delivered, that that can be restored to its natural state. The milk is absolutely corrupted. However, it has not always been like that. And as we read the reality of verse 2, that the sons of Adam show this pattern, verse 3 gives us as well this hint that it has not always been like that. This is not the original state of men. They became corrupt, but they were not. And therefore, all that we see here definitely was the opposite before the corruption. If after the corruption, they now can do no good works, before the corruption, they could do it. If now after the corruption, they do not know God, they don't seek understanding, before the corruption, they did. There was a knowledge of God. There was a desire to seek the Lord. So, although man became corrupt, it's exactly because he became that he has not always been. There is an initial purity, and that's what we call the image of God in man. If you turn your attention to question 6 of Lord's Day 3, you notice that's exactly what we confess. This creation, the creation of man is not made, or man by creation, by virtue of his creation, is not made bad or corrupted. On the contrary, he became bad out of his own folly, out of his own disobedience and his stupidity. But as we read in question number 6, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Notice that's exactly the contrary of the description that we see of corrupted man. We were created to know God. We were created to love God. We were created to live for God. We were created to worship Him and to live for the praise of His glory. But man has become corrupt. Like milk, man has become rotten and spoiled. And now that initial glory, originated in through the divine hands, has been poisoned, has been destroyed. Again, Ursinus described this beautifully. He says, the image of God in man is this mind, rightly knowing the nature, will, and works of God. I will freely obeying God in a correspondence of all the inclinations, desires, and actions with the divine will. Before the fall, man was perfect and was created by God to have all the intimacy, to not to rebel, but to seek Him, to do what is good, and to worship Him forever. But man became corrupt. The sons of Adam, the children of man now, cannot see, cannot do, cannot know. And Christian, I hope that by now you already see the sinfulness of sin. Can you see the sinfulness of sin? How sin is folly? Let me address you, young people. Because perhaps you sit here today and you look up at the lives of people who are outside of the church, who are outside of the gospel, who are not living according to the Word of God, and you may be tempted to think they are really living their lives. That's a life worth living. Well, think again. The Word of God called them fools. Have you thought about that? The Word of God called them fools. How can you have any kind of admiration or aspiration regarding those who are living outside of the gospel and in rebellion to God when they are called fools? Don't be yourself a fool. As adults, we face the same problem, don't we? Sometimes we question, is it really worth it to be all that honest? Tax time is coming. Is it worth it to be so meticulous with all the number, crunching everything to make sure that you give government all that it requires of you? Well, the question before us is, who are we? Are we to copy the folly of man? Are we to copy the sinfulness of man? Let us understand tonight how sin is sinful, how sin really destroyed man. Let us be aware and let us be sure that there's nothing out there in this world that is praiseworthy. There's nothing out there in this world that you should copy, that you should aspire. There is nothing out there in this world that should be valued and desirable. All of them have no understanding and are corrupt, rotten, and spoiled. But perhaps that's who you are here tonight. Do you see yourself in the description of these three verses? If you sit here today, and Yahweh, the Lord of David, the Lord of this psalm, the Lord of the Scriptures is not your Lord. You're living according to your own standards. You're living according to your own desires. You could care less about the desire of God and about what the Lord Himself has revealed to you and to the world in His Word. You are a fool. That's your description. You're not smart. You're not a rebel. You're not a hero. You are a fool. If you sit here tonight and you're living in rebellion against God, there is nothing praiseworthy in you. You don't know God, and nothing that you do is good. Open your eyes tonight. Open your eyes tonight. If you are far from the Lord, this is who you are. You are corrupt from top to bottom. Beginning with your will, beginning with your thoughts, and going to your affections and knowledge. All of you are corrupt if you are away from the Lord. This is your description. Do not deceive yourself tonight. And that's not good for you. As we see in verses 4 through 6, when you become a fool, when you are a fool before the Lord, you have the Lord against you. As we turn our attention now to verses 4 through 6, we know that the misery of man is experienced in his complete rebellion. While in verses 1 through 3, we see that the corruption of man is evidenced through his actions, we see that that is the way in which the misery is expressed. Now in verses 4 through 6, we see that there is a collision. There is a struggle, there is a fight between the children of man and the generation of the righteous. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we see here a divine pronouncement. Look at what God says. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? You see what the Lord is doing here? The Lord is astonished. He's astonished that the folly of the wicked, the folly of the sons of men, led them to try to destroy the generation of the godly. The generation of the godly is what the Lord calls, or the group the Lord calls, my people. So you have now the people of God against the children of men. Can you see this duality very clearly there? You have these two different groups, the children of men, the sons of Adam, who are corrupt and who hates God, who have no understanding, are now trying to eat God's people as they eat bread. This is an illustration of trying to destroy them, trying to swallow them up from the face of the earth, obviously because they are the people of God. You have this antagonism. This is the working out of the corruption. The working out of the corruptions of the sons of Adam make them rebel not only against God, but also stir them up to conflict against God's people. And they despise the worship of God. Look again at the end of verse 4. They not only try to eat God's people as they eat bread, but they also do not call on the Lord. They despise the people of God, and they hate the worship of God. This is another description of the fool. The fool not only cannot do no good. The fool not only do not understand and do not seek the Lord. He despises and hates the people of God, and they have no value. They have no use for the worship of the Lord. And the Lord is just appalled. He's appalled that the foolishness of men would lead them to that specific state. And in verse 5, we see this prophecy that they will be destroyed. Look at verse 5 now. They will be destroyed. There, they are in great fear. David now moves from this divine pronouncement into this divine declaration of judgment that is to come. He's pointed to a moment in the future. There, you see, look ahead. They are in great fear. They who fearlessly try to eat the people of God, try to swallow them up and despise the worship of God, right there in front of us, in a time soon to come, they are all afraid. They are all afraid. Because God, look again at verse 5, is with the generation of the righteous. And here again, we have clearly the picture of this duality, don't we? You have the generation of Adam, the natural seed of Adam, the children of man who does not understand God, but you also now have the generation of the righteous. A group of men and women, a people who belongs to one who is just. You know, the word righteous here is the famous word in Hebrew, tzaddik, is the same word that we use to translate justified or justification in the New Testament, dikaios. The generation of the just, the generation of the justified is the one who has the protection of God. God is in the midst of them. You notice that in verse 5. The presence of God, God is with them. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel with us. God is in the midst of the generation of the righteous, and that's why they will fear in the future. The fool will find their end in the future judgment of God. And there will be a full reversal. Look at verse 6. The Lord will frustrate their plans. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Although they try to oppress, although they try in all kinds of ways to bring terror, terror will be brought upon them. They will be the ones who will be afraid, because the protection and the refuge of the generation of the righteous is Yahweh himself. And you see, the psalm clearly, therefore, places before us this generation of men, this sons of Adam, who naturally descend from Adam, who seek not the Lord, who have no understanding, who become corrupt. But all of a sudden, we have this generation of the righteous, a people who is in the midst of the presence of God. Isn't that exactly what we say in question number 8? That there is escape from this curse that passes on from Adam to Adam's sons and daughters. In question number 8 we read, "But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil?" Yes, says the answer, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. You see, we are now descending the 3 steps of misery in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2 is the beginning of the misery, the description of the misery of man. Lord's Day 3 is the orange of the misery of man. But as we step down this second step, our instructor does not want to leave us without hope. The instructor reminds us that there is escape from this natural descendancy, from this natural corruption that passes on from our father Adam to all members of the human race. And it is when we are born again. When that happens, then a new generation is created. The generation of the righteous. A new people is created. A people who is not the sons of Adam. A people who are the people of God. And you see, Christian, if you sit here tonight and you are in Christ, this is your description. This is who you are. Oh, rejoice tonight that the Lord has delivered you from your folly. Rejoice tonight that the Lord has delivered you from being a fool, from denying that He exists, from living as if there is no God, and He has brought you under the submission and captivity of His own Son. There is no other captivity that would choose to be, that would desire to be, but in the captivity of King Jesus. Submitting ourselves unto Him, taking upon us His yoke, embracing His cross. You see, that's exactly what we see in verse 5, isn't it? Did you notice that the word righteous is in the singular? This is a generation of one who is righteous. Do you remember what John says in his first letter? How John describes the Lord Jesus Christ? When we sin, we have an advocate before the Father who is the Lord Jesus, the righteous. If you are in Christ tonight, you are the generation of the righteous one. You are the generation of this who is Himself righteous, and He has given unto you His righteousness. This is what we call justification. You have been made righteous before God Almighty, and you are now become His people. You have turned unto His people because He Himself has brought you out of your pit of corruption into the kingdom of reconciliation. Therefore, rejoice tonight and rejoice in your Savior. It is only because of the righteous one that you have been adopted. It is because of the righteous that you became part of this generation. If He depended on you, you'd be still a children of man. If you were left alone, you would still not know. You would still do no good. You would still be absolutely, utterly, and completely corrupt. But it's because of the righteous one who extended His merciful hand and brought you into His family and adopted you into His home that you are now part of this generation of the righteous. Let us all rejoice tonight that you are not more children of man, that we have been born again. That regeneration has taken place in us. That a transformation that really delivers us from this endless spiral of sin and death has finally come unto us, and our affliction has been turned away. But not all of it. Not all of it, is it? Because look again. Although verses 4 through 6 describes this generation of the righteous, who is opposed by the children of men. Although the generation of the righteous is protected and has the habitation of God Himself, Emmanuel is with them, they are still persecuted and afflicted. This morning we noticed that John the Baptist was serving Christ faithfully. He was responding to the call of the Lord with all his heart and doing the work that he has been given to do, and he will be incarcerated. Christian, are you ready to pay the price for being part of the generation of the righteous? Are you ready to suffer the afflictions of this world because you have been set aside from the folly of those who despise and deny God, and you have been brought unto the generation of those who worship the only one true God? Perhaps you sit here tonight and you are extremely discouraged by all the affliction that has come upon you. Affliction perpetrated by the sons of Adam, perhaps. Unbelievers who persecute you, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps in your school. Perhaps you feel yourself extremely afflicted because of the other consequences of being a son of Adam. The weakness of the flesh, the diseases and sicknesses that come upon us. Being part of the generation of the righteous does not mean a life free of suffering. But it does mean that in the midst of your suffering, Yahweh will be there. Do you understand that, Christian? Being part of the generation of the righteous does not deliver you from the persecution coming from the wicked, but it guarantees to you that Yahweh is your refuge, and He will be there with you as you face those who are trying to eat you up like bread. But as we come to the end of the psalm, we see that all this will eventually come to an end. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, again, we are pointed to a moment, pointed to a day when salvation did come out from Zion powerfully and will affect the whole world. We read, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel will be glad. Now, to understand this verse, we need to understand what does it mean to bring back the captivity of His people. Now, we have already dealt with this verse before when considering the Psalms, and it doesn't mean to bring His people into captivity. The word captivity here is used as a collective word referring to those who are in imprisonment, to those who are incarcerated, to those who are outside of God's people. In other words, this is a reference of the Lord bringing all those who are still in captivity to the midst of the generation of the righteous. When the Lord brings back all the people who is in captivity, that day will be a great day of joy. And that's why He begins by talking about salvation. Salvation will come out of Israel. Salvation will come out of Zion. Out of the mountain of the Lord, out of the presence of the Lord, a presence that is already there with them. But a fullness of redemption that is yet to come. You see, as we turn back our attention to question number 8, we see a glimpse of that happens in the future, isn't it? We do read that we are born again by the Spirit of God. The question is, we are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good. And there you have the glimpse of hope. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. But this born again that we read here in old translations or in old versions would be unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Rasan is explaining this question, points us not only to the present regeneration, but he points us all the way to the full regeneration that is going to come to God's people. A 17th century Dutch theologian said, commenting in this question, he said, this regeneration is nothing less than a complete recreation, a renewal and transformation of man as well of his disposition, his propensities, his character, and his nature. In their totality, men are set free from the bondage of sin and death and become subject to God and are all made subservient to His righteousness. This is what this question is also about. While this question is about the present born-again effect of the Spirit and action of the Spirit in us, it also points us to that final regeneration that will take place when all sin will be wiped out, when that recreation will take place. That's exactly what verse 7 is pointing us to, that great day when the captivity of God will be brought back, when all the people of God will be saved. That great day, true joy will be experienced because there will sin no more. There will be sin no more. Oh, Christian, don't you anticipate that day? Don't you await for that? Yes, you see the effects of this regeneration right now in your life, don't you? I hope you do. That is the sign that you are not a children of man, a son of Adam anymore, but you are part of the generation of the righteous. When you see the fruits of sanctification beautifully growing up of the tree that you are now, blessed and fed by the Spirit. However, that's not all that's going to happen, is it? Because despite of all the godliness and holiness that we experience today, don't we still fight against sin? Don't we get ourselves cast down, watching our own sinfulness erupting from time to time? Don't we all get disappointed with ourselves for not persevering in the Word of God, in things that we should have long ago matured? The good news for you who struggle with this tonight is one: the Lord will bring back the captivity to Himself. There will be a moment when all those who belong to the Lord will be brought back unto Him. This recreation will finally take place. Zion will indeed show us the fullness of salvation. Justice will be brought on the wicked. And Israel of God, the church of Yahweh, will indeed reign supremely and forever with King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, let us be reassured of that tonight. Yes, the children of men will try to eat us up like bread. Yes, the Lord is our refuge. And yes, it is all coming to an end. This regeneration that comes from the Spirit, this born again work of the Spirit of God, does not only happen right now, bringing dead men alive again unto Christ, but this born again, this recreation will also take place definitively and finally at the great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes once for all to reign with His people and to restore all things. Therefore, fear not, Christian. Be not cast down. You have been delivered from the misery of man. You have been delivered from this corruption, being brought again back to a state of righteousness before your Lord, and all that through the work of the Spirit, bringing you from your captivity back to your own God. The misery of man is clear. The misery of man is evident. We can experience it everywhere, but we will all come to an end to the deliverance of the elect. If you sit here tonight and you are part of the generation of the righteous, part of the people of God, there's much joy for you to face the tribulations ahead. The Lord is with us. He is in our midst. And He is indeed our refuge. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we come before You rejoicing with the truth of Your Word. Rejoicing that You have not let us die in our folly. You have not abandoned us, O Lord, to a life of misery, an illusion that You do not exist. On the contrary, You have regenerated us. You have broken the spiral. And You have now recreated us, made us to be born again. By the power of Your Spirit, You have brought us unto the generation of the righteous because of the righteous One. And it is in His name, Father, that we offer You all the praise and gratitude and worship that You deserve. And Father, we also come before You praying that You would be merciful with those who are in their state of foolishness. Perhaps You're even with us tonight. Those who are fooling themselves, saying in their hearts of hearts, there is no God. Life is about me. Life is about what I want. O Lord, show them their misery, we pray. Show them that they are in a spiral that can only be broken by your Holy Spirit, that can only be removed by yourself. And may you indeed, O Lord, extend your grace and mercy, your saving grace and mercy, unto sinners even tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.